A big door is swinging on the hinge right here. From this time, after the disciples confess that He is the Messiah, once they understand who He is, guess where the gospel is going from here? This is the pinnacle. They've seen who Jesus is. Now Jesus is going to turn His eyes towards Jerusalem. And the rest of the gospel is going to show Him going towards the cross. So we have Matthew's gospel kind of in two halves right here. Building up to who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Now we're going to the cross. The cross is central to Jesus Christ, His mission. Once these buddies of His, these disciples of His, figure out who He is, when God reveals to them that Jesus is Messiah, it's time to start talking about the cross. Because you can't have a Messiah without the mission of the cross, even though none of Israel expected that. It's going to blow their minds as Jesus tells, He's going to reveal to them His mission today. And so today's sermon is called The Christ and the Cross. And He's going to blow their minds. So let's read about that together, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples. Look at that word, show. It doesn't say tell. He began to show. This is a vivid visual mental picture of the cross He's making to them. He began to show His disciples that He must. Notice the word must. That He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the first of four predictions Jesus is going to make in Matthew of His death and resurrection. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." In the Greek, that is literally, "God have mercy on you." In other words, it means, "God forbid you should ever die on a cross. May the Lord spare you. God forbid. This will never happen to you." It actually says that. "This shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But He," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.'" And that word in the original language is literally "a stumbling block to me." So Peter the rock has become a stumbling stone. He's gone from being the rock on which the church is going to be built through His gospel preaching to being a rock to cause Jesus to stumble in temptation. "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Man, there is so much there. We will stop right there. And I'd like to just call this unthinkable, a suffering Messiah. Unthinkable, suffering Messiah. So Jesus has asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They have, through God's revelation, understood that He is the Messiah. So now, what is the first thing Jesus does after this crucial confession of who He is by His disciples? The first thing out of His mouth, after He says, "I'm going to build my church, the people of the Messiah," He begins to predict His death and resurrection. He goes immediately to the cross. Once they understand who He is, they've got to understand what He came to do. And so Jesus' mission is unveiled. Jesus' mission is unveiled. It says He began to show His disciples that He must go and be killed. The word "show" is interesting here. It is visual, and He's using just words, but these are words that are alive with visual pictures in the disciples' minds. The gospel is made up of words, but it's more than words. Right? When you hear the gospel preached and the Holy Spirit breathes on the words of Jesus in His death and resurrection, you don't just hear it, you see it in your heart, in your eyes of faith. And this is something that happened with Paul as well. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. He said, "Hey, who has bewitched you guys? Who is turning you guys away from the cross?" And then he says this in Galatians 3:1b. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Look at this verse. None of the Galatians had been at the cross. None of them had seen Jesus die with their physical eyes. But Paul writes to them and he says, when I preached Christ crucified to you, it was as if you were there. You saw it. Now, if you're a believer this morning, if you're a true Christian, then you can identify with that. There was a time when you heard the gospel and it was different from all the other times you heard the gospel. You saw it. Your eyes were open. I mean, people write songs like, praise the Lord, I saw the light. We speak of it not as just hearing, but as seeing with the eyes of faith. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so, guys, we have to have an experience with God where He opens our eyes. The gospel and becoming a Christian is more than hearing facts and making a mental decision. It is a raising of the dead in our heart, our spirit, to see. Have you ever seen Jesus dying on the cross with the eyes of your faith? That is what you need more than anything else in the world. You need to see it. You need to see Him dying for you. You need, let me go further. You need to see your sins on Jesus on the cross. You need to see Him taking your shame, your sin before the Father. That's conversion. That is the miracle of salvation. And so Jesus is beginning to show His disciples that He has to go to the cross. His mission is unveiled. You know, there's been a couple times before this section where Jesus hinted at His death. He hinted at His death in chapter 9 and chapter 10. He said, hey, a time is coming when the guests of the bridegroom, when they will fast. But now the groom is with them and they can't fast now. So He hinted, there's a time coming, I'm going to be gone. But now He's making it plain. The Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again on the third day. He's making it plain. He's hinted around at the resurrection. Remember, He's called it the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and came out, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and come out, be alive, be raised. He's hinted at the resurrection. Now He's making it plain to His disciples. There are four parts of His mission that He sets before them. He must what? Number one, He must go to Jerusalem. Wait, you know what happens in Jerusalem, don't you? They kill the prophets. The cross is in Jerusalem. And Jesus knows it. Guys, could you imagine a little lamb willingly going to the altar where the priests would kill him and sacrifice him before God in the Old Testament? Man, you want to run away from a place of death and sacrifice if you're the sacrifice. Jesus is willingly, for you and I, setting His eyes on the cross. He knew what was awaiting Him in Jerusalem, but He sets His itinerary, He sets His eyes on Jerusalem, where they've killed every prophet God ever sent them. And that is love. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And what is going to happen there? He must suffer many things. And He names the three different parts, the elders, the tribes, the scribes, and priests. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the official legislative body of Jerusalem. The leaders of Israel. Israel will kill their Messiah. He must suffer many things. Well, He gets more specific later. What many things? He will be flogged and mocked and beaten and crucified. Those many things. He will suffer. He knows it ahead of time. I mean, anybody can predict their death. If you're a troublemaker in the eyes of the crowd, it would have been easy for Jesus to say, you know what, I predict they're going to kill me. The Pharisees have already said they want to kill Him. But He is predicting the suffering, the death, and rising again on the third day. He is saying it before it happens. So I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things and be killed. But on the third day, be raised. Man, Jesus has just been proclaiming since chapter 4, the kingdom has come. And the disciples just just proclaim that Jesus is the King. You are the Christ. And now Jesus drops this bomb. Yeah, the kingdom has come, and I'm the King, but the King is going to lay down His life for His people. You know, in history, it's always the people who lay down their life for the King, right? You die for your King. And Jesus is the King who dies for His people. This is the mission of the Messiah. So Jesus' mission is unveiled. But then we notice here too that God's will is unstoppable. Look at the way Jesus worded this. The Son of Man, He must go to Jerusalem. This is not just Jesus' determination. I've got to do this. It is speaking of divine necessity. In other words, it is God the Father's will for me to go to the cross. And Jesus viewed the will of God as unstoppable. You can't mess up the plan of God. You can't, Job uses the word thwart. No one can thwart His plan. The devil can't stop it. You can't stop it. The armies of earth, ISIS, can't stop the plan and the will of God. Our mistakes, even our sins, cannot break the will of God. And God's will has been given to us in His Word. The Word of God cannot be broken. This is the view of Jesus on the Scripture. And it should be Jesus' followers' view of the Bible as well. Many people today get a wishy-washy view, a modern perspective of the Bible. And it's like, well, you know, these were good thoughts at the time, and it can be whatever you want it to be now. Jesus' view of the Scripture, I mean, are you a follower of Jesus? Jesus viewed the Scriptures as the Word of God, as unbreakable. Let me give you a few quotes from Jesus just quickly here. In Luke 22:37, He said that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. In Matthew 26:54, Jesus spoke, He said that He could call angels to take Him down from the cross. But then He said, how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In other words, I could come down from this cross, but then how could the Scriptures be fulfilled? In other words, God's Word cannot be broken. I must stay on this cross. I must not call the angels at my disposal, because God's Word, God's will is unstoppable. He had surrendered to the will of the Father, even though it meant the cross for Him. Have you surrendered to the will of God, even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient? This is what Jesus has done. Luke 24:55, He said it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. And then finally in John 10:34, Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Those are the words of Jesus. So His mission is being unveiled to the disciples around this campfire or wherever they are in a house. They have said, You are the Christ. And He said, Yes, and I'm going to build my church. And then He said, Hey guys, it's time for you to understand why I came. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. Wait, we're not going back to Jerusalem, Jesus. That's where they hate you. That's where they're violently opposed to you. And He says, Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I must suffer many things from the Sanhedrin, and I must be killed, but on the third day be raised. That was unfathomable to these men. And so the Messiah's suffering is unfathomable. As soon as Jesus predicts His death and His suffering, Peter, I mean, he's getting used to being the spokesman, right? And it worked out really well for Peter last time. I mean, the last time he opened his mouth and spoke up for the 12, he got praised by Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon. Simon's looking around at the other 11. I mean, it could happen. These guys are always fighting over who's the greatest, right? So I could see Peter looking around at the other guys, you know, kind of holding his robe up here and saying, Yeah. He said, I'm the rock, you know. Blessed are you. You got this from God, Peter. So Peter is full of confidence, and now his confidence is turned to arrogance and pride, because he has the audacity to rebuke his master. Scholars say that this was an unheard of thing. A student would not correct his master, much less rebuke him. And so Peter, he's like, Yeah, you know, I'm the rock here. and the church is going to be built through me. And when I open my mouth, Jesus blesses me. So he takes Jesus aside, full of his newfound confidence, and he says, "Oh, Jesus, you've missed it here. Let me correct you, Master. You will never, God forbid, you go to the cross." You know, he just voiced the opinion of every other Jew. A suffering Messiah is unfathomable. I mean, doesn't the scripture say that David's son will reign forever? How can Jesus go to the cross and die if the Messiah's reign is to last forever? I mean, they were basing it on some scripture here. They're not way off. But they had some of the scriptures, and they're blind to the scriptures that spoke of a suffering Messiah. God hid that. Do you know, that was a mystery that it was not revealed. It was in the scripture the whole time. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He has borne our iniquities. But Israel saw that as the suffering servant. It's going to be Israel. It's going to be the nation. God will use our suffering somehow. They were blind to the truth that both could be possible. The Messiah would never die, and the Messiah would die. I mean, isn't that a paradox? And you know, there are some things in Scripture where we think they both can't be true. God is sovereign, man is responsible. That's one theologians have been fighting over for a few thousand years, right? Some in this congregation this morning might be on opposite sides of that. You know, no, God is in control. No, man is not a robot. I didn't say he's a robot. I said God is in control. And, you know, and we can fight and we can arm wrestle theologically. But you know what? God is able to accomplish two things that seem like they both can't be true. J.I. Packer calls it an antinomy. Two things that are apparent contradictions. But Scripture says they're both true. It is true. Messiah will reign forever. He cannot be destroyed. And it's also true, Messiah will die on a cross for his people. He will rise again. Amen? These Jews, with the perspective of Peter that he voiced here, I can't see how Messiah will die. And you know what? You may have some theological questions, and I just can't see how this would be true. God's greater than what we can see. Amen? Can we just humble ourselves and say, I don't know it all? As your pastor, I say that this morning. There are some things in here, and I hadn't got it all figured out yet, but I trust God. Amen? Eschatology, man. Literal 1,000 years, or is it symbolic? I don't know yet, but I know Jesus is coming back. And he's going to judge the quick and the dead and consummate his kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it's going to work out good for his people and bad for his enemies. I know that. I'll die for that. Literal, symbolic, tribulation, where is all this going to fall? I won't die for that. Not there yet. The disciples had a lot of confidence in their theology. Enough that Peter would pull Jesus aside from the group and correct him over it. And as I said, this was the perspective shared by the whole nation. Remember, John the Baptist was even messed up about it. A suffering Messiah? He's not dropping the judgment yet. Jesus, are you the one we were to look for? This whole idea. No one expected Messiah to die. In fact, there's another time in John chapter 12 where Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man, which he calls himself. And he says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. By the way, when you see that in John, that's not talking about he'll be lifted up in praise. It means lifted up on a cross. And when Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, in John 12 and 34, the crowd said this, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? The law taught us that the Christ will never die. He continues forever. Jesus, how can you say that he must be lifted up and die on a cross? And so what Peter has shared with us here is the perspective of the whole nation. But there's something wrong at a deeper level. Peter's not just guilty of bad theology. He is sharing the perspective of the devil. Yeah. Did you hear Jesus' strong words to Peter? Peter's perspective is unspiritual. Peter's perspective is unspiritual. A few moments ago, he heard from God. And he said, he voiced revelation from God. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter has heard something that has not come from God. He's now speaking the perspective of Satan. Because Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." How can you call Peter Satan? He's not saying that Peter is possessed by the devil. Okay? He's saying, "You are sharing the perspective of the devil." Guys, what did Satan tempt Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4, 8 through 10? You remember one of the temptations was, "Jesus, if you will bow and worship me now, I will give you what? All the kingdom." What was Satan offering Jesus? "You can have the crown without the cross. You can be the king without suffering." And Jesus rebuked Satan and won. Amen? He knew it was Father's will for him to die on the cross. Jesus didn't come just to set up his kingdom. He came to rescue his people from our sins so that we could be in that kingdom. Peter sounds a whole lot like the devil in this verse. He's tempting Jesus to not go to the cross. "God forbid. This will never happen to you, Jesus. You will never die on the cross." Imagine, guys, Peter had no idea what he was saying, did he? Imagine, "Jesus, you'll never die for my sins." What? Peter, you'd rather go to hell? No. He's just ignorant. And we may be quick to judge Peter here. How often do we do the same thing? We open our mouth and we spit out unspiritual opinions of man without waiting on God, without praying about it first, without seeking truth. Guys, listen, when we open up our mouth, even in church, sometimes, you know, "Hey, anybody got a word today?" And we can just spit out fleshly opinions of man that don't build up anybody. And I'm not saying that to, I'm not saying a bunch of you guys have been doing that, or I don't want to discourage us from sharing. That's an important part of our gathering. We're a family. But you know what we ought to do? We ought to pray before we come to church. All week, right? We're walking in prayer, walking in the Spirit. "Lord, what can I share with a brother today on the phone? One-on-one. Text, email. What can I share Wednesday night when we gather to eat around the table in the fellowship hall and as we come to worship and dig in the Word? God, give me Word. Move on my heart. Give me a Scripture." Don't just come having, you know, checked out from God all week and come into the assembly and say, you know, "Hey, I got a Word for everybody." Here's an important thought every disciple needs to understand. Are you listening? Not every thought you have is from God. Let me say that again. Not every thought you have is from God. Even when you're praying, well, "I was praying and this thought came to me." That does not mean it's from God. Your flesh can spit out some wise, you know, man wisdom, good sounding stuff. Peter thought he was correct in Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, you obviously have not read that the Messiah endures forever. Let me correct you." He was using Scripture probably to back up his, not quoting it here, but his perspective was based on Scripture, but he was wrong. He was demonic in his understanding of that Scripture. Not every thought you have comes from God, guys. You're praying and a thought comes to you. I could share some stories here, and I don't want to go there really. But I haven't been a pastor for that long, about eight years. But I've seen this, you know, people who, you know, I was praying and fasting, and I believe God wants me to divorce my spouse and go marry this other person, you know. Really? You were praying and God told you to do something that His Word tells you not to do? There's a clue. Test every thought. Test every thought. Take it captive to the obedience of Jesus. Amen? Peter should have prayed about this a little bit before he rebuked Jesus. You hear what I'm saying this morning? You and I, man, we're like Peter sometimes. You know, we can say the really good thing, and in the next moment, we stick our foot in our mouth. We're not there yet. I praise Jesus here. I mean, he called Peter Satan, but he's not casting Peter away. Even when Peter's going to deny Jesus three times, Jesus rises from the dead and appears to Peter and encourages him. Amen? But we need to not just spout out whatever comes to our mind. Hey, let me go a little further there. Don't put it on Facebook either. Not every thought you have is worthy to put in writing forever to the whole world to hear. Thinking out loud thoughts, not a good, you know, don't tweet that. Don't post that. Pray about it a little bit. Think about it a little bit. You know, your employer can look at your posts. The whole world can see it. We should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Peter messed up. He's not possessed by the devil, but he's sharing the viewpoint of the devil. And he's tempting the Savior not to go to the cross. Praise God, Jesus didn't listen to Satan, and he didn't listen to Peter. Jesus had embraced his cross. Peter can't talk Jesus out of the cross. Amen? Why? Because Jesus has been sent by God the Father on a mission, and he has surrendered all. And he embraced his cross. Man, there's a lesson there for you and I. You know, the message of the cross, Paul says in Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. A crucified Messiah sounds ridiculous. Other religions have mocked Christians for centuries because our God died the way they see it. To the Romans in the day of Paul in the early church, it was laughable to worship a Savior who would be killed on a cross. It was ridiculous. It was unheard of, unthinkable, unfathomable. And so these disciples are going to have a hard time accepting this, but Jesus is going to keep predicting it. And you know what? After he rises from the grave, he's going to open their understanding and they're going to go change the world, preaching this message and dying for it. But right now, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And at this time, it's still a little foolish sounding to Peter. But praise God, Jesus is not going to stop with Peter. It says, but to us who are being saved, this message of the cross is the power of God. Once you've seen the beauty of the cross, it's foolish no more. It's beautiful. And we can sing about it. You know, every one of our songs this morning, we sang five songs about the cross of Jesus this morning. Kind of prepare us as we go in this message. It's foolish for the world, but it is the content of the songs of the people of God. We sing about it. And guess what? Read Revelation. They're singing about it forever. The cross, the Lamb that was slain. So this rock that the church will be built on has become a stumbling rock to Jesus. How quickly we can change. Now Jesus is going to do these disciples one better. Hey, not only is Messiah going to go to a cross, you guys are too. Let's look at this next section. Beginning in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus told his disciples. Now, hey, get this real quick. Peter has kind of taken him off aside, rebuked him. You'll never go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God. You're thinking like a man. And then he turns to the disciples. Hey, guys, I want you to hear this too. This is important. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is not only central to the mission of Jesus, the cross is central to discipleship. Wow. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life, whoever is kicking and grabbing for self-preservation, whoever is hanging on to themselves, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it all. But whoever gives up everything, whoever loses his life for my sake, for the name of Jesus, for the cause of the kingdom of God, will find it. You'll get it all forever. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. Whose angels? Don't skip that little word. Don't think it's insignificant. Whose angels will be with Jesus when he comes back? His angels. This is a claim to be God, guys. If you own here's the general rule. If you own angels, you're God. Okay? If the angels of God are your angels, that says something about who you are. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Jesus is coming back with the glory that only belongs to God. If you can do that, you're God. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Wait, salvation by works, what? No, you enter the kingdom through faith in the Messiah. But it is a faith that shows itself in good works. All judgments in the Bible, read it. Anytime you speak of judgment, it is always based on works. Saved by faith, by grace through faith. Judged by the fruit of that faith. Rewards. Jesus said this. Look, this is not me. Jesus said, the Son of Man's coming with his angels and the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Why is he saying this? He's telling them, you have a cross to pick up. If you don't pick up your cross and follow me, I'm coming back with glory, and it's not going to go well for you. I'm going to repay you for what you've done. Listen, this is relevant to you this morning in Conway, Arkansas in 2015, Thanksgiving week, sitting in these spots here in this room this morning. You say, I prayed a prayer when I was 8. Well, congratulations, but have you taken up a cross and followed Jesus? Have you met Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you living for yourself, or have you taken up a cross to do the will of God? That is what Jesus wants us to consider. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we had an unthinkable thought, a suffering Messiah. And now we have an uncomfortable thought, a suffering church. If it was unthinkable for these guys to hear of Messiah taking up a cross, what did they think? What did they feel when Jesus said, hey guys, not only is Messiah going to deny himself and lay his life down on a cross, but anybody who wants to be my disciple must take up a cross and deny themselves too. You think that was an earth-shattering revelation to these guys? Peter, you better quit rebuking me for talking about a cross. Peter, you're going to die on a cross too. Upside down, legend says. A literal cross for some of these guys. You know, we use this as a metaphor, don't we? For just putting up with minor inconveniences. It's just my cross to bear. I hit every red light and every train. My husband snores too loud. You know, this. It's just my cross to bear. This is not a metaphor about insignificant things to put up with. What does it mean to take up our cross? The disciples' cross is unavoidable. Jesus is not just satisfied here to correct Peter in silence. He says, hey, everybody, gather around. He tells all of his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up a cross. Not only is Messiah going to suffer, his church, the community of the Messiah, will be a people who suffer too. You can't be a disciple without self-denial and following Jesus. This is the heart of discipleship. Are you hearing this morning? This is the heart of discipleship. Not simply singing more songs, getting better at praying, telling more people about Jesus. You know, the heart of discipleship is denying yourself and taking up your cross to follow Jesus. What does that mean? It means a death to selfishness. You don't like that, do you? I don't either. Selfishness is fun. Can I say that? Can the preacher say that in church? Selfishness is fun. And it is the exact opposite of what Jesus calls us to. You know, the false gospels out there take our love for selfishness and repackage it with a Jesus label on it. What is the American false gospel? The prosperity gospel. It takes our selfishness and says, Jesus can help you get your selfishness. He can help you get these shiny things you love. You can enjoy your heaven now. You don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to suffer in this life. If you've got enough faith, you won't get sick. If you've got enough faith, you know, the money's going to be pouring in. God doesn't want you to suffer. That is a false gospel. Jesus calls us to suffering. Yes, He can heal the sick, and He heals us sometimes. Praise God when He does. But sometimes it's the will of God to lead us through hard things. Amen? Sometimes God doesn't heal when we pray, and it's not because you didn't have enough faith. Amen? Sometimes God wants to teach us a lesson about leaning on Him. You know, your best life now, you know, enjoy your heaven now, that's the opposite of the core message of discipleship. The core, the heart of Jesus' teaching here is not go have all your dreams. You know, I hear this all the time, people talking about, you know, you speak out your dreams from your heart. You know, and sometimes God calls us to sacrifice our dreams for His will. You know, again, not every thought that comes in our head is from God, brothers and sisters. Not every dream we have is God's will. And sometimes God wants us to put our dream to death so that we can follow Jesus and do the will of God. And it's not because God is mean. It's not because God is cruel. It's because He's the treasure, not your dream. Not the shiny things of this world. Not living a life free from sickness and poverty. That's not the treasure. Jesus is the treasure who satisfies us more than being healthy. Amen? Jesus is the treasure who satisfies our hearts more than having our bills paid on time every time. Jesus is the all-satisfying treasure. And He calls anyone who wants to be His disciple to crush our selfishness and deny self, and to embrace the will of God. That's what it means to take up your cross. It means to embrace the will of God, no matter what it costs. To embrace the will of God when it is inconvenient for me. To embrace the will of God when it hurts. To embrace the will of God when I don't think I can do it anymore. I need you brothers and sisters to pray for me and help me to embrace the will of God, even if it means laying down your physical life. Jesus was talking to 12 guys. Many of them would physically go to a cross. This was no metaphor for them. Peter will be crucified upside down. John's going to be thrown in boiling oil. One will have his skin flayed off of his body while he's still alive. They will be beaten and killed for the sake of Jesus because they have denied self. They have stopped living for this life. They've seen the treasure. They've seen the beauty of Jesus, and their heart is captivated, and it's worth it to them to die. And we won't even inconvenience ourselves over small things. Sometimes we have lost this core message of Christ in the West, in America, in the South, in the Bible Belt. And we want to use Jesus as a means to get, fill in the blank. Have you taken up the cross? Have you been denying yourself for the kingdom of God? And it's not about self-denial just for the sake of self-denial. It's self-denial for Jesus. You can deny yourself and fast for 40 days, you know, but if you don't love Jesus, it's for nothing, right? It's not about just suffering and humbling yourself for the sake of that. But all of Jesus' words here, his commands to take up the cross, it presupposes life after death. If this life was all there was, man, who's going to want to suffer and go to a cross? But Jesus is going to end this little saying with some good news and encouragement. He's coming back with glory. Amen? He's coming back with the angels, with the glory of the Father. He's going to repay everyone according to what they've done. If you have taken up the cross, you've seen Jesus, you've repented, and you deny yourself and you live for Jesus, He's coming back. It's going to go well for you. But before we get there, can I just mention one more little story from the book of John? At the end of John's gospel, Peter, as I said, had denied Jesus three times. Jesus appears to the disciples. He encourages Peter. He gives Peter three occasions to say that he loves God. Once for every time he denied him, he gives Peter a chance to say, I love you, Lord. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. And he's reinstating Peter. He's encouraging his heart. And then he makes a prediction for Peter. And it's in John 21, 18 to 19. He says, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, others will dress you and lead you to where you don't want to go. He stretched out his hand. He's telling Peter here what kind of death he will glorify God with. John says that. It's explicit in the text. He's telling Peter, you just denied me three times, but I'm going to use you. And when you're old, you're going to go to a cross. And these words that come next have always kind of haunted me. Because Jesus predicts that Peter is going to die on the cross. And it says, then he said to Peter, follow me. Can you imagine talking with the resurrected Lord? And he tells you what kind of death you're going to die to glorify God. And then he looks at you with his eyes and says, you're going to die a brutal death, man, but follow me. And of course, Peter turns to John and says, what about this guy? He said, if I will that he remain alive till I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. And so a rumor began to spread among the disciples that John would never die. So John says, but that's not what he said. He just said, if that was my will for him to die, what's that to you? It's not our business what God's will is for the other disciples. Amen? Don't pry into the secret will of God to try to find out how your neighbor is going to... No, no. You follow Jesus. You take up your cross and follow Jesus. And I take up my cross and follow Jesus. And may God's will be done. Man, I think God is speaking to us this morning. Have we drifted from a cross? We know this, don't we? But have we forgotten? The cross of the disciples' cross is unavoidable. But the Christ's return is unquestionable. He's coming back. And this is our hope. And this is our encouragement. Yes, suffering and death have a part in God's plan, but they are not the last word. Amen? Suffering and death are not the last word. Whatever God is leading you through right now, and it's hard, it hurts, That's not His final word for you. Amen? Romans 8, again, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world cannot be declared with the glory that will be revealed. The glory that's coming on that day, our sufferings can't even compare. And so Jesus is coming with His angels, with the glory of the Father, and He will judge according to works. Yes, we enter the kingdom through faith. But it is a faith that shows itself in good works and obedience. Those disciples who do what Jesus says here, they deny themselves and they embrace God's will for them, whatever it is, just as Jesus has embraced God's will for Him, and it was a literal cross. So His disciples must embrace whatever God's will is for them, denying self. Jesus said, whoever does that, I'm going to repay you according to your works. There will be rewards. There will be blessing when Jesus returns. But the one who has lived for this world, hear these words, the one who refuses to deny their selfishness, the one who will not repent of self-rule, but says, takes the attitude, no one's going to tell me what to do. This is my life. I did it my way. So many songs embrace this ungodly attitude. It's all about me. No one's going to tell me what to do. The one who has lived like that must stand before Jesus, and He will repay each one according to what they have done. And then Jesus gives this verse that people have wondered what it means for ever since He spoke it. He said, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Well, some people say that Jesus was talking about His final return to consummate His kingdom, but He was just wrong. He was mistaken. He thought that it was going to be quick and the disciples would still be alive, and Jesus was wrong. I don't take that interpretation. Jesus is never wrong. Amen? In my opinion, the best interpretation here is to take the immediate context. What comes next? Chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and He was transfigured before them. Matthew seems to answer the question for us with the context here. The word and after. Some of you will not taste death before you see it's like He's saying, you're going to see a little glimpse of this glory of Christ coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, three of them saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory on the mountain. When Jesus, He had veiled His glory, but the Father on that mountain kind of pulled the veil back a little bit, and Jesus shone brighter than the sun. Peter will later talk about that experience in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 18. And he even says, we saw His glory on the mountain. That kind of seems to be a good argument to me that that's what Jesus is talking about here. The transfiguration, but also the resurrection. These men will not taste death. They will see the resurrected Lord, this taste of His glory, and He will ascend back to the Father and pour out the Holy Spirit. All of these looking ahead to the triumphant return of Christ when we will see His glory. These words are for you and I this morning. How do we respond? First, Christ predicted His cross. Faith in a crucified, resurrected Messiah. Hey, Jesus not only predicted His cross and resurrection, He accomplished it. He went to the cross for sinners. He died for us. He suffered many things, and He rose again. Hey, He rose again. He's alive. The disciples saw Him alive and went to their brutal deaths saying, I saw Him. He's alive. And He's coming back. You and I must put our faith in a crucified, resurrected Messiah. This morning, have you seen through eyes of faith? Have you seen Jesus' death and His resurrection? I encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the one who went to the cross for you, who embraced the suffering who embraced the will of God, he denied himself. He didn't give in to selfishness. He didn't listen to the temptation of Satan or even to Peter's, you know, well-meant, unspiritual remarks. But he listened to the Father and he poured out his life for sinners. Amen? Believe on him right now where you are. Don't trust in a prayer you prayed when you were 3 years old or 7 years old and then you've lived in sin ever since. Have you been converted? Look to Jesus right now. See him dying, not just for everybody's sins, for your sins. See them on him. See his blood being shed for you. Turn from your sins and embrace Christ in faith this morning. Believers, he didn't just predict his cross, he predicted yours and mine. Take up the cross. Jesus doesn't call us to a one-time experience of faith. Hey, you're saved. He calls us to a life of continual self-denial, following God. You're not saved by how well you do that. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are saved, the Holy Spirit will work in you. Amen. He will produce fruit. Are you a disciple? Are you an imposter? You prayed a prayer, but you're living for yourself? Hear the words of Christ this morning. When he spoke of his cross, he immediately began to speak of yours. A Christian is one who believes on Christ and then takes up his cross, who denies self. I will not live for what I want to do. I will embrace the will of the Father and serve God. Jesus is coming back with great glory. He will repay each one according to what he has done. Look to Jesus. Respond in faith this morning.